The book of Hebrews is very logically arranged. One topic follows upon another, and it flows really into a depth that is, very beautiful from just the standpoint of the literature of it, even, and the logical progression of thought. We've been going through and seeing the superiority of Christ in a couple of major ways, superior to the angels, superior to Moses. And yet, despite His superiority, the Hebrew Christians, for some reason, had desired to go back, perhaps, or that was the temptation, to go back to the law of Moses. And the writer takes some time to talk about how things were under the law of Moses and how the Israelites, who were freed from Egyptian slavery, they had a good news preached to them, they had a rest that was promised to them, and yet it was not united with faith and obedience on their part, and on their part, and so they failed to enter into that rest. We have, though, a great high priest that can take us right into the presence of God. And that's really sort of the core message of the book of Hebrews. And the writer is warming up to this topic as he describes the priesthood of Christ to us, a better priesthood than that of Aaron, what Christ can do for us in bringing us into the presence of God. And he's really now warming up to this, the core topic, I think, in the book of Hebrews, which starts there in chapter 5, and really these several middle chapters here are dealing with this in one way or another. And yet, he introduces then Jesus as having been, chapter 5 and verse 9, been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. And backing up one more verse, the way that He was perfected is that He learned obedience. It's sometimes hard for us to imagine Christ learning or needing to learn anything. We know that He was God, and as God is omniscient, knows or could know all things. And yet, here He learned something. What does the writer mean? He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. What does that mean? He did obey. Lauren? He didn't previously know it from experience, right? You can know things, but not having experienced them, you don't really know them. Kind of reminds me of when I was over in Africa this last summer. You know, I'd read up on Zimbabwe and looked at pictures of Zimbabwe and had chats with people who'd been to Zimbabwe and preached there and even seen PowerPoint presentations all about it. And I got over there and I found that there were a lot of things that were way different than what I expected just from the experience of it. And in talking to Patty Kindleball about all of that, he said, you know, you can read about places, but you don't really know until you go there and experience it. And I found that to be the case. And so Christ certainly knew about obedience. He knew about humanity inside and out, but He never knew it from experience, is what is being said. And so He learned, in that sense, from His experience. And by learning obedience, by what does it say? Doing easy stuff? Doing the stuff you want to do anyway? Is that how we learn obedience? By the things which He suffered. There's a great lesson for us. We don't learn obedience. Obedience is not doing something we're going to do anyway. Obedience is not doing the things that are easy. Obedience is doing it when it hurts to do it, when it inconveniences us. That's how Christ learned what obedience was all about. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And that perfected Him. That made Him everything He needed to be as our Savior and as our great High Priest. So, as I said, the writer's really warming up to this topic of Him being this perfect, complete, fully perfect great High Priest. Verse 10, called by God as High Priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's sort of this anticipation, if you're just reading along now, that we're going to get a full view, a full discussion of the work of Christ as our great High Priest. Not yet. we're fixing to be disappointed. Because there is this then rather large parenthetical discussion of why it is that the people he's writing to aren't really ready to hear this. They're not really ready to understand some of the things he's fixing to say to them about the work of Christ because they have become dull of hearing and they're immature and they're in danger in some degree of even falling away and apostatizing. So that's what this lesson is about as we pick up in verse 11, and he says, "Of whom," that is Christ, the order of Melchizedek, the perfect high priest, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." I want to think about some factors that lead to being immature. And dullness of hearing is one of them. It's both, I think, a factor that leads to it and a consequence of it. You notice in life a lot of things are that way. They both cause it and result from it. And certainly immaturity can be caused by being dull of hearing and is also a result of being dull of hearing. When we say we're dull of hearing, or when the writer says that these people had become dull of hearing, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to be dull of hearing? It's a phrase that we would use to say somebody's hard of hearing. Some of us are kind of hard of hearing. My students at ABS tell me I am hard of hearing all the time. I think I really am, maybe. But yeah, it's not so much that you can't, but that you're not. Yeah, it's the selective sort of hearing. Okay, and they had been tuning out to so many spiritual truths and so much that was in the Word of God that it just wasn't sinking in at all. And, you know, again, if you have children, your teenagers, oftentimes they get dull of hearing after a while. You tell them and tell them and tell them, and they act like they never heard it. And that's what he's talking about. Not a physical problem, but it's within the mind. They are dull of hearing. They're a lot like the people that Jesus described in Matthew 13 as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 14. And he says, "Hearing you hear and shall not understand, seeing you see and not perceive." So, again, hearing you hear, but it's not getting in there. Seeing you see, but you don't really perceive. "The hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, for their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Well, once you turn your mind off from hearing God's Word, just think about it. Again, I use as an example the teenager. That's a very typical thing that they're going to turn off their hearing from their parents, right? So when they do that, that is a sign of immaturity, and it results in continued immaturity, doesn't it? Because they're not going to grow up much until they start listening to their parents or learn those lessons the hard way. So that's exactly where these people were. They were immature. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So I want to talk about these dangers of immaturity, some of the things that lead to it and indicate it, the dull of hearing being the first of them. And the second one that's implied in verse 12 is that we don't mature when we fail to use our time wisely. You can think of, again, a student in school. He doesn't use his time wisely, doesn't get his homework, you know, rather play video games, whatever, watch TV. And so doesn't do his homework, doesn't study for his tests, and comes the end of the year, say he's in ninth grade, he fails ninth grade, guess what? Next year he's in ninth grade again. Okay, so that's, he fails to progress, he fails to mature academically. The same thing obviously can happen to us spiritually, just because we fail to use our time wisely. What then, if we're going to try to mature spiritually, what's a good use of our time? Exactly. study to show yourself approved. Give diligence to show yourself approved to God. Learn to handle accurately the Word of truth. And when we say study, what do we picture ourselves doing? Reading. We read our Bibles. Okay. Meditating. That's something I think that we neglect to do. We, you know, have these lesson sheets that I'm passing out, or workbooks, or things like that, or maybe you have a daily Bible reading program where you spend 10, 15 minutes trying to read through your Bible in a year, or whatever it might be. And so we do this, but then we don't take the time to just sit back and think about what it is that we're learning, and the significance of it, and maybe the application of it, which is what meditation is. You know, we have been so influenced by Eastern religions in our country, we don't even realize that most of the time when somebody talks about meditation, they imagine somebody sitting cross-legged and going, or something like that. And that's not biblical meditation at all. The Bible talks about meditation a lot. But it's not doing that. It's learning what God's Word says and then thinking about it, rolling it over in your mind, applications of it, the beauty of it. And so you have passages like Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I think about it. Psalm 119, verse 148, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." Now, if you put those two verses together, what have you got the psalmist doing? Meditating day and night. Day and night. Okay, that's going to produce growth, spiritual growth. And that is something that these people had lacked by reason of time. You know, but you think that, you know, you've been 12 years in school and then you go 4 more years to college. Can you imagine that? So you spent, how many years is that? That's 16 years of your life. And so you should be able about that time to teach somebody else, right? Something. But you spend 16 years of your life and you still need to learn your ABCs. That's where these people were. They had, you talk about wasting your time, you know, video games or whatever. they'd wasted their time. I'm not just on video games. If you want to play a video game once in a while, fine. But that's the point. You understand what I'm saying. Doing all of that instead of what you're supposed to be doing. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us to make sure that we walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. What does redeem? What does that mean? Buying it up. Using it. Making the most of it. Buying back, even. Maybe is the concept. Redeeming the time, he says, because the days are evil. The next verse, 17, which is connected right to this by a therefore, redeeming the time because the days are evil, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we redeem the time by working on understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's making wise use of our time. Well, getting back to our text in Hebrews, these people had apparently wasted an awful lot of time when they should have been teachers. They needed somebody to go back and teach them the first principles, the fundamentals, the ABCs of the Word of God. So they have the problem of being dull of hearing, failing to use their time wisely. And then, using another metaphor, what has their diet been? Milk. It's just been milk. Pablum. Things that are easy to digest. Baby food. The soft chew stuff. Maybe a little bit of ice cream and cotton candy thrown in once in a while, but not much more than that. So they've got just this. But that's all they've had. And they have not progressed into anything meatier, anything with more nutrition in it than that, anything to really build a body on, spiritually speaking. So they lack experience with meat. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter talks about things that are hard to understand. He says Paul has some things in his epistles that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. we can be exactly the same way when we don't participate in deeper delving into God's Word. I think, I'm not, you know, wanting to cast aspersions on any particular group or anything, but I think that there sometimes are whole churches that just get satisfied with the cotton candy and the pablum and the milk. And that's all they ever get. That's all they ever want. I appreciate a whole lot the arrangement for our gospel meeting this coming Sunday, with Jerry coming and talking to us about Revelation. I think by anybody's estimation, Revelation's some of the deeper stuff that there is in Scripture. And to say to a church, well, we're going to spend some time thinking about this, which is deeper and a little more difficult, but it's going to be helpful for us. I appreciate the elders for arranging for that. I think it's good. A church needs that. Now, you can't have that necessarily all the time, but it's definitely good. And we should, I think, be excited about that for that reason. That's my commercial for the meeting. But I think we should be excited about it. We need to progress beyond just the simple things. And when we don't, then when the difficult things or the harder things, the more complex things come up, we're not ready to handle them. We're not ready to take it in. That's where these people were. They couldn't handle what he was wanting to give them, what he's needing to give them, because they hadn't had any experience with it. And then the fourth thing that you notice about them is that they had failed to apply what they had learned. Again, looking at verse 14, I want to read this again very carefully. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature. That is, those who by reason of use, the New King James Version says. The footnote says practice. By reason of practice, have their senses exercised. And there's another word. So use and practice and exercised to discern both good and evil. The application of what we're learning leads to maturity. We've all known folks, maybe we've been folks, who went and got an education in something, maybe engineering or some sort of, you know, applied science, supposedly, and we learn all about that, or they learn all about that, and then they come out in the world and they can't really do anything. Y'all know anybody like that? I think I've known a few folks like that over the years. They can't really do anything. There's no application of what they learned. They've not practiced it yet. Okay? And maybe they'll learn to do it, but it's going to take the application of the theory. Yeah, and that's all there.
That's really what that happens. When a person, when they learn, they just learn, always shoveling it in.
Yes. And that's the situation that you've got exactly with these people. And because of that, they haven't matured. They're not grown spiritually. The psalmist, again, in Psalm 119, says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There's an application here in life. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. And I hate every false way. Because I've applied this, I know the difference then between both good and evil. A young person, somebody who's young in the faith, maybe not even in years, but they're young in the faith, oftentimes has difficulty discerning between good and evil, right? We understand that. A new Christian, no matter what their physical age might be, oftentimes has difficulty understanding between good and evil. Is this word okay to say? Is this thing okay to wear? Is this something that's okay for a Christian to engage in? And they'll have trouble discerning that. They don't know enough about the Scripture. They haven't tried to apply enough of the Scripture yet, just by reason of time and experience. But after time and with experience, they should be able to pretty readily discern good and evil. You ought to come to a place in Christ where after such a long time of learning His Word and applying it to your life, a situation comes up and it's like, I just know that's wrong. I just know that's right. You're able to discern it readily because of all of that. And that's one of the wonderful things about maturing in Christ, to have that strength to do that. These people weren't mature. They hadn't exercised their senses to discern both good and evil. No, it doesn't happen overnight. And frankly, that's, we want to encourage young Christians in all ways, really. But there is some concern with young Christians as far as their ability to lead, to take on preaching and things like that. And it's not that it can't be done, but it's that they haven't had that time and that experience. Yeah, exactly. Right. 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 The word wisdom really means skill, and it's knowledge that's applied. And it's when you go back to the wisdom literature like Proverbs, you have a word like discernment, which is used interchangeably with wisdom at times. And you see the word discern right here in our text in Hebrews 5, to discern good and evil. It's the application of knowledge. And I think your point is very well taken, Doug. Right. Well, we can be, and we do need to be patient with ourselves and with one another. But I do detect in what the Hebrew writer is saying that he'd about lost his patience with these people. Of course, he's inspired. He knows whether they should have come along or not. And they were apparently well past the time of being patient with them and expecting them to come along. We want to go on and think about the next section, pressing on to maturity. Let's read these first three verses of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, so he's used words like elementary, fundamental, first principles. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The word there means maturity or completeness. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But basically he's saying, y'all don't really know your ABCs, and right now I hadn't got the time and place to go back and tell you your ABCs. We may get, to some of that remedial stuff at some point later on, if God wills it. Here are some of the basic things that you should be well aware of and grounded in already. And so he lists half a dozen things there that the Hebrew Christians should have a firm grasp on. But apparently, some of them didn't even have those things in their minds. This is one of those places in Scripture where context is critical. I've talked with people, I had a discussion many years ago with a fellow who was a Lutheran, and I wanted to talk to him about the necessity of water baptism for the remission of sins. And he was a very intelligent man, and the first thing that he did was go to this passage and say, well, we're leaving that behind. We're leaving the discussion of baptism behind, and we're not... and just totally rip this passage out of context as if to say, well, you're not supposed to talk about baptism. Well, that's the last thing the writer is saying. He's saying you should know all about baptism already and shouldn't have to talk about it. But if you don't know about it, you probably need to go back and get that first information again. But in the discussion is what the writer's saying. In the discussion, we're going to leave that and go on and talk about some other things in the context of the book of Hebrews. In our discussion tonight, we're not going to leave those things. We're going to talk about them a little bit together, the things that he mentions. Repentance. Here's one of the more fundamental things that a person needs to know to be a Christian. Acts 2:38, when Peter was asked, you know, what shall we do? The very first word he said was, repent. And you go back further than that, when Jesus came preaching the gospel. Mark's the very first thing Jesus says in Mark when he comes into his public ministry is the first word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's almost the first word recorded that John says as well, John the Baptist. So, you know, here's something that's core to what it is to be a Christian. What is repentance? Yes, it's this change. It's about face. It's turning your mind around. It's basically the idea of altering your mind. Literally, the Greek is a mind change. So you change your mind about things. Christianity starts, perhaps, with a change in mind, coupled with the next thing that he mentions. You change from dead works. You change your mind about your dead works. And then you have faith toward God. So your trust is in God. Here again, fundamental principle of being a Christian. Surely these Hebrew Christians knew the necessity of turning from the things of the world, of trusting, believing in the God of heaven. Is it possible to please God without faith? No. It says it's not. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, a very basic thing. John 3:16. You can quote all the verses on. You got to believe. You got to have faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. If you've heard the word of God, it's what produces faith. All of those things. And then he mentions the doctrine of baptisms. Well, a lot of people get hung up on why is baptisms in the plural. Well, for first century Jews, they would have had exposure to at least three active baptisms in their lifetime. Say if they had been converted on the day of Pentecost, they would be people who would be very familiar with at least three different kind of baptisms and the teachings relative to those. And all three of those would be fundamental. You've got at least four baptisms in the New Testament that are talked about. The baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Jewish fathers, the Hebrew fathers, were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses, as followers of Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So the Hebrews would be familiar with that, right? That was their ancestry. That was their heritage. And then also John's baptism, which I know we're familiar with, they would have been too. Look over at Matthew chapter 3 with me for a second. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, Matthew 3 and verse 2, it says, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And look at verse 5. Here's what I'm driving to. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. How many Hebrews in the first century were affected by the baptism of John the Baptist? Looks like a whole bunch of them. Everybody in this region. Okay, the ministry and work and the baptism of John the Baptist, I think, is a lot of times undervalued and appreciated by us as an impetus for the establishment of the kingdom in the first century. I'm impressed with the fact that when John writes the Gospel of John, which I believe to be one of the last books written in the New Testament, possibly as late as 95 A.D. When John writes the Gospel of John, he still spends virtually major parts of three chapters in the Gospel of John talking about the witness of John the Baptist. That's how powerful that witness was. I mean, he's writing 65 years probably after the ministry of John the Baptist and still using it as a witness to bring people to believe in Christ. So I think we undervalue that. But here, my point, again, going back to Hebrews, is what? Would Hebrew Christians be really familiar, ought to be really familiar with the baptism of John? Oh, yeah. There are probably bunches of them who had been baptized in the baptism of John. If writing to Hebrew Christians, probably bunches of them who received this, who were. And so they'd know all about that. He shouldn't have to go back and talk about that. Yes. There's a man of Alexandria, an eloquent man, and actually think I have that those verses up on the chart, Acts 18, and Apollos was, knowing only the baptism of John. And then you have those disciples, as Paul comes back to Ephesus in Acts 19, who, that's all they knew, was the baptism of John. And this is, you're talking almost 30 years after the crucifixion, when Paul's in Ephesus, and still these people this far away from Judea been affected. And so I guess you get the point. I don't want to belabor that too much, but certainly they should have known John's baptism. What about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? When we go back to Matthew chapter 3, among other places, obviously, but Matthew 3 there, when John is talking, baptizing people with that baptism of repentance, he's pointing them to Christ. In verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." There's another baptism there as well, the baptism of fire, which we might talk about as well. I don't know if that's included in these fundamental baptisms, but at least the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What would Hebrew Christians have known about that? Would they have had any opportunity to know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Exactly. Jesus told His disciples, His apostles, in Acts 1, 4, and 5, to tarry in Jerusalem and that they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we find them doing just that about 10 days later. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And who was it that was gathered in Jerusalem? Jews from every nation under heaven, from all over. So Jews from all over the place, Hebrews from all over the place, should also have known from experience, from having been there and seen it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what that was all about, and the miraculous things that were bestowed upon the apostles thereby, and that all of that. And then everybody who's a Christian should obviously know something about being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, right? Everybody, anybody who's a Christian ought to know what that's about. Can't be a Christian without knowing that you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 that Paul says when he writes back to the Ephesians that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I can remember in college taking Bible from Collie Caldwell and asking this question: why are there baptisms, and yet Paul says in Ephesians 4:5 there's one baptism? And here's the answer that I'm about to give you is basically the same answer that he gave me, although I didn't believe him at the time. I think the reason is that the other baptisms that had been active early in the church, or leading up to the church, the baptism of John leading up to the Holy Spirit baptism, those were no longer active. And so as far as Christians were concerned, by the time Paul writes Ephesians, which is 63-ish A.D., well past those other baptisms, now there's only one that's active. Getting back to Hebrews, there's a plural of baptisms because of who he's writing to. They should have understood and experienced these other kinds. there very well could be, Mike. I hadn't thought of that, but wouldn't surprise me because they were heavily, if a lot of the Hebrews, Jews, were heavily involved in that. In fact, in John 3, at the end of that chapter, you might remember John the Baptist is baptizing in Ainon near Salem because there's much water there, and there's a dispute that arises between some of the Jews and his disciples about ritual purification, about purification. That's exactly what, and so very well, that's a good point, very well could have been. Anything else? Yes, Scott. Yes. Right. Yes. I think so. Right. Right. And I think, again, what I just said over here is because of who he's writing to, because they were Hebrew Christians that and were in the first century, that they would and should have gotten all of that. Whereas we today, maybe we wouldn't consider some of these very much first principles because we haven't lived through it, seen these things done, and gotten these teachings that they had. I think we do have a little bit different view of some of these things, and not only those three things, but also especially the laying on of hands, which again was practiced among Hebrew Christians in the first century for a number of reasons, some of which are no longer active in the church today with the ending of miraculous gifts, for instance. So we're not as clear in our minds, and I, again, talking about being over in Africa, that was one of the questions that some of the preachers there had for us when we were working among them. Well, they deal with apostolic, quote-unquote, apostolic church people there a lot who practice, laying on of hands and what they call miracles and all that. And so we got questions about, well, what about laying on of hands? And explain that to us and all that sort of thing. So it is a different thing for us today than it would have been. But in the New Testament, the laying on of hands by the apostles could be done, of course, to impart spiritual gifts. I think most of you would be aware of Acts chapter 8. Philip had done the preaching in Samaria, but nobody had received spiritual gifts, because where were the apostles? Somewhere else. They were in Jerusalem. And so when Peter and John came up from Jerusalem, they were able to lay hands on people and impart these gifts. And that's how that was done. They laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When the idea of laying on of hands, the main idea, the core thing that's in common with every instance of laying on of hands is that you're transferring something from one person to another. It could be a miraculous ability. It could be a healing. It could be a blessing. It could be an indication of fellowship and support. But always the commonality is that when I lay my hands on somebody, I'm transferring something through me to them. Lauren? Great example. Yeah. So that symbolically, at least, you're putting the sins on that animal. So, yeah. Exactly what happened when Barnabas and Saul were sent out. They laid their hands on them, indicating sort of the blessing of fellowship and support to what they were doing. And I think I have some of those verses on the screen. Acts 13:3 is that one. 1 Timothy 5:22, Timothy's told to lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins, which suggests that you can support somebody that you shouldn't support. And so be careful about doing that. Acts 28 and verse 8, Paul laid hands on a man, the father of Publius there, who lay sick with fever. Paul laid hands on him and prayed and healed him. So that's the laying on of hands. Of course, a lot more could be said about that, but the Hebrew Christians would have understood, they would have seen all of that in practice in the first century. Many of these Hebrew Christians probably had seen most of that happen many times. So they would be familiar with that, or ought to be. Well, then the resurrection of the dead. Can you really be a Christian? Again, I don't think you can really be a Christian without understanding baptism. Can you be a Christian, or faith, or repentance? What about the resurrection of the dead? Can you really? I don't think so. You know, baptism, the power of baptism, you're raised to walk in newness of life. The whole thing that you're doing is believing in Christ as a resurrected Lord and Savior, the very thing that identifies Him as the Son of God most clearly. So you'd have to know that. What about eternal judgment? Well, you know, again, that's very fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. When Paul, if you read some of the very first Christian sermons that were preached to those who were completely ignorant of God's truth, over and over again in the book of Acts, those two points, those last two points, the resurrection is a major point of virtually every sermon in the book of Acts. If you read through those sermons, it's mentioned in virtually every sermon in the book of Acts. The second things, the judgment, and I can think of just a number of times where the judgment of God is mentioned as a fundamental, again, when preaching is done to people who never had heard the gospel before. Paul told it to the people of Athens. God has appointed a day which He'll judge the world by the man whom He has ordained in Acts 17. So, you know, these are fundamental things. Well, we spent a lot of time on that this evening. I don't apologize for that, even though they are fundamental things. We will, Lord willing, finish up this lesson Sunday morning and probably finish the next lesson as well. This was a little longer lesson. The next lesson's a little shorter. So I'm anticipating that we'll be able to finish this and probably most of the next lesson as well. So be prepared for that. And the next lesson...